Just before we start, there's some more visuals for you. You know, we have this little model of the tabernacle, and so I took off all the extra things like the coverings because we're peeking in and looking at the furniture. So if you want to just get another visual, you can look at, and you can see in the most holy place is the ark and the mercy seat, which we looked at on Sunday. And then where we are today, we're in the sanctuary. And there we'll begin today with looking at the table of showbread. The second announcement is that we have a lot of giveaways this year, which is good. So the first giveaway this year is the book House of Gold or House of God. Okay, and Brother Steve will give a little more detail on that. Also, we mentioned that at the end of the week, there will be a handout of some of the material we covered, plus some supplemental material for you to really continue this study, to go beyond just the furnishings, but to start to take in the teaching and the lessons that can be learned from the whole tabernacle. So a lot of things to look forward to, and Steve has some more announcements, and then after he gives you some more background information, we're going to get into the study and the look at the table of showbread.
Okay, thanks. So nice to have everybody here this afternoon. And as Mark mentioned, there are a number of announcements. He mentioned the outlines and notes that will be available at the end of the week. If you are not going to be here on Friday and would like to have those notes emailed to you, then we'll leave this pad here during the week, or at least a sheet of paper from the pad, and you can write down your name and email address, and we'll make sure that they're available to you by email. They also will be posted online, so you can watch the typical Facebook announcements and growingrace.com and so on. I think there's an Eastern Bible Conference Facebook group, if that's your thing. There was a young adults Facebook group, but there was sort of a reorganization, you know, by the Facebook people. So if you were in the Facebook group before, you're not anymore, probably. So you could look that up. You can just go look for Young Adults EBC if you do a little search, and you'll find that if you want to add yourself there, too. Anyway, just for sake of keeping in touch, a couple other quick announcements. We were asked to mention the Winter Youth Conference, December 26th to the 29th in Pennsylvania, and that's for ages 16 and up. Also, the same time period, December 26th to 30th, is the Winter Escape Camp at Mountain View Bible Camp, and that's for ages 13 to 19 for the teen years. We have a couple of commercials also for Believer's Bookshelf if on the relevant reading material. Here's a book that you can find on the shelves right now. It's called The Holy Vessels and Furniture of the Tabernacle by Henry Soltau. You can look for that. There's actually a whole display of tabernacle-related books and pamphlets and so on. I just brought a few for your interest. This one's called The Tabernacle Talks Today by Roger Daniel. These two are both by Hugo Bauder. This one is called The Ark of the Covenant, and this is the story of the Ark of the Covenant. They must be different somehow because the one is a little bit thicker than the other. I'm not sure if one is contained in the other, but I'll leave that up to you to discover whichever one fits your interest or your wallet at the moment. Tim brought this one along. I think they probably have this also. Samuel Rideout, Lectures on the Tabernacle. That probably is up there too. Tim, do you want to say anything about Rose Publications or just mention this pamphlet is available online? Yeah. The pamphlet is available online. You just mentioned that. RosePublishing.com, I think. They have. That's where the PowerPoints came from, too, right? And then you may have seen this. This is the old version of the House of Gold. It's written, if you've seen this, it's written so that the L is a little bit different, and it looks like House of God, House of Gold, kind of mixed together there. A friend of mine a number of years ago said, well, you know you have a good Brethren book because it's a very boring cover. And that's how that is. But these are, as Mark was saying, this is the reprint. Same booklet, and we want all of you to take one with you. We'd like to make these available to you. So what we request is that you not take one for your friends back home. There are about 75 here today, and I think the bookshelf has another supply so that if we run out today, we'll have some more tomorrow or Thursday. But please feel free to take one, and if somebody was here on Sunday and has left the conference already, feel free to take one for that person too. Okay, I think I got all the announcements. All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus. Exodus chapter 25. It may have been mentioned on Sunday that there are a variety of ways to consider the articles of construction and the furniture and all the parts of the tabernacle. And the way we have chosen to approach these items of furniture is in the order in which God describes the articles of furniture. Many times you will also find books present it kind of like from the outside in. Starting outside of the holy place, out where you see in the display here, where you see the big square altar and the round laver in the outside. And many books start from that order and kind of work their way into the Ark of the Covenant. But it's very interesting, maybe you mentioned it, that God starts with the Ark. And so we just thought for ourselves this year we would start from God's order of things, not that the other methods are wrong methods, but that we'll just go in that order. So the second piece of furniture that God describes is in Exodus chapter 25, verses 23 to 30. I'd like to ask if somebody could read that. We're going to read two passages, then we'll look at some slides, and then we'll have some discussion about what these things mean. So if a brother could read Exodus 25, verses 23 to 30.
Exodus 25, verse 23. And thou shalt make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make upon it a border of gold round about. And thou shalt make for it a margin of a handbreadth round about, and shall make a border of gold for the margin thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings at the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet of it. Close to the margin shall the rings be, as receptacles of the staves to carry the table. And thou shalt make the staves of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried upon them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and cups thereof, and goblets thereof, and bowls thereof, with which to pour out. Of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me continually.
Now, if you would just hold your place there, we're going to come back here. But we'll turn also to Leviticus chapter 24. And if someone else could read verses 5 through 9. Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9.
Leviticus 24, verse 5. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2 tenth deals shall be in 1 cake. And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord, made by fire by perpetual statute.
Thank you. Okay, so we have some slides. And this is one depiction of what the table of showbread may have looked like. So just to kind of observe some of the features here, you can see the color is that of gold. You can see that there are these 12 cakes on the surface. And there are the poles, the staves that are in the rings one ring upon each leg. One thing to just kind of observe, a couple of things, that if you look at different pictures, you'll see a few different representations of back in Exodus 25, where it talks about the molding or the crown and the frame, whatever words you might have there. There are various ways that that's understood. This depiction, I think, has something above and below, that the part with the lines and the diagonal lines there is probably the frame in this artist's rendering, and then above and below that are these what might be called the crown or the molding. Other pictures have a frame on top with kind of a crown inside and a crown outside, or a molding inside and a molding outside, with a kind of an empty border in between those two moldings. Other pictures only have one molding, and they make the decision or the assumption that both times that it mentions the crown or the molding, that it's the same, one and the same. There are minor details, some may have favorite choices and make reasons for those favorite choices, but just to point out that there's different ways to look at that. Also, the loaves, sometimes you'll see them flat like this and in stacks, stacks of six. Sometimes you'll see them depicted as rows of six, you know, just flat rows of six in two rows. So you'll have 12 either in piles or 12 in rows, an array of 12, 2x6. Again, I'm not sure that it matters in a great deal, but you'll see different pictures. So that's the illustration. And here's where it would be placed, okay? So you're entering from the left. There's the gate between those two circles into the courtyard, and then you have these other pieces of furniture, the bronze altar and the laver. I'm not sure why that particular artist sets the laver off to the side. I haven't seen that anywhere else, but maybe we'll get to that. And then inside the building itself, if you go through the curtains, if you're one of the priests, on the right-hand side of the tabernacle, as you're facing the veil, you'll see the table of showbread. Okay, so that's kind of the picture about where it would be. That's another picture of where that might be located, what it might look like inside. A couple of notes about it. The table of showbread was made of shittim or acacia wood, overlaid with gold. These are kind of the facts that we've read, just as a review. The table had a crown of gold around its edge, which was as wide as a man's hand. And a ring of gold was put on each of the four legs for the carrying poles. Carrying poles were also made of shittim wood overlaid with golds. And then there were these other materials that are associated with the table of showbread. Very little detail is given about them, but there are these other items that were made of pure golds, not gold overlaying wood, but made of pure gold. Dishes and spoons, covers and pitchers and bowls, and in different translations those words sometimes are presented with a little different shade of meaning. But there are these other implements that are connected with the table. Okay, so we've read two passages. We've gotten a little bit of detail about those items. Actually, why don't we just go back to the picture itself, just to kind of have that in front of us. So I'd like to present to you that here is the second thing God has said should be made, a second piece of furniture that God has said to be made. And before we talk about why it's the second thing, or if there are any thoughts about why it's the second thing, I think we need to understand a little bit about what we can gain from presenting or being presented with the table of showbread. So I'd like to ask you this question. What seems to be the most prominent feature of the table of showbread? If you had to pick something, what would be some things that kind of just stand out to you as part of the table of showbread, things that are described or things that you notice about it? You can just go ahead and call something out or explain it, Stephen.
The loaves.
Okay, what do you want to say about those? Tell us a little bit more about what you see about them or what we should understand by loaves. Let's spend a little time talking about that.
You see that there's stacks of six, and I'm wondering what connection that is to the specific offerings.
Okay, right. Anything else to say about them? Let's look at the passage. Let's turn to Exodus 25 for 1 second. Where is the showbread mentioned in Exodus 25?
Verse 30.
Yeah.
And you shall
set the bread of the presence on the table before we enter in.
Good. What translation is that? ESV. So this is, you mentioned this, the bread of the presence, the showbread, and sometimes translated this way, the meaning of the bread of the presence. Is it fair to say, or is this overstating it, that the showbread is really what gives purpose to the table of showbread? Right? Would you say we can say that this is the case? If there was no showbread on the table, we might say the table is not really needed. So let's focus a little bit on the showbread, and then we'll come back to the table. Since the showbread has come up first, let's go in that order and look at the showbread itself. What do we know about the showbread, and what should we understand about what the showbread is telling us or representing to us? And anyone from the front row to those who are facing who have some thoughts, please feel free to jump in and share them. What are some things about the showbread that would have some meaning for us? Yeah, I mean, there's definitely a meaning there in the 12, right? What else? How are they made? We can go back to Leviticus for this, right? Leviticus 24 has more detail. The fact that there are those 12 loaves has how God is providing for them. Is that what you're saying? Yeah. We can get into that too. But I'd like to look at the composition of the loaves especially. I think we want to start there to get a good benefit from what these loaves were. How are they made? What was related to them?
Fine flour speak of the Lord. The evenness of it is the perfections.
Yeah.
Human perfections.
Good. So where do you see the fine flour? And we can let's explore that a little more.
Leviticus chapter 24, verse 5. Maybe I'll read the verse. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2 10th deals shall be in one cake.
Yeah, so fine flour. Now, it's been suggested the fine flour represents the perfection of the Lord's life. Why would we say that? Let's elaborate on that a little bit.
Fine flour needs to be constantly kneaded and beat. And I think that speaks of the Lord's trials while here, which proved the purity of his person. I think when we turn to John 6, which speaks of the Lord being the bread of life, I think there's connection between the bread on the table of showbread or the table of presence, as it says in my translation, and the Lord here. So it's a rather long passage. So maybe I'll just read it. So John 6, starting at, let's just start at verse 30, where it says, "So they asked him, 'What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do?' Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, 'I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' So they said, 'From now on, give us this bread.' Then Jesus declared, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day.' At this, the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven?' 'Stop grumbling among yourselves,' Jesus answered. 'No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world.
Good, thank you. Yeah, Lars?
So, as you just read from John 6, the bread is to give us eternal life. And it's the aspect of Christ that is for us. The bread was to be eaten by the priests, by Aaron and his sons. In Leviticus 24, it talks about, I have the NIV here, verse 7, along each row put some pure incense as a memorial portion to represent the bread and to be an offering made to the Lord by fire. So there's a part that represents the bread to the Lord that stays there, but the bread itself is to be eaten. And Craig, you read that those who eat this bread, they will not die. Nobody except the high priest could go into the holiest of holies, but the table of showbread is in the holy place. It's in the outer of the two inner rooms. And it's the room where Aaron and his sons, all the priests, could go in. So this is a transition now. We had the ark, was it 2 days ago, where that was, you know, that was the innermost thing. That was Christ, you know, leading us, and there was the testimony in there. But now this is a transition. We're outside of the veil, and people can come and approach this, and they can benefit from it.
So we've said that it's the life of the Lord Jesus, this bread, this fine flour, and we've read these verses in John chapter 6, which speak about his character as bread for spiritual life. Why are we saying it's his life on earth also, and not something related to his death?
The fine flour speaks of, I think, of evenness. That's why it's, if you take fine flour and you spread it out, it's very, very even. And I think if we think about character, we have a character in ourselves because we are not even. We have one quality a bit more than another. If we look around and we look at person, or you think about me or somebody else, you know, there's something that we have a little bit more, and that makes our character. If you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you think about his character, in a human sense, he doesn't have really a character. We know a lot about him, about his love and everything, but he has not a character like we do. He's even, like the fine flower.
I have a question there. We understand that the pure bread represents the pure tribes of Israel. But at the same time, we also know that the bread speaks of Lord Jesus Christ. But my question is, how is that possible that there are pure bread, which only represent the pure tribes, and also have like Lord Jesus, instead of being a single bread?
Yeah, that's very good. I was hoping we would come to that too. So let's just kind of recap. We were saying that this fine flour from which these loaves are made, they represent the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus in his perfect evenness of character. There was not one thing more developed than another in who he was. There was not one way in which he served his Father more faithfully than another. Also, we could add to this that there's no blood in fine flour, right? So it's not related to his death. It's not a blood sacrifice. It is a bloodless sacrifice. There are offerings that are related to the fine flour also, and they don't have blood. They don't remind us, therefore, of his death, but of his life. The frankincense, the fragrant character of the Lord's life, that he was fragrant to his Father in every step. And so to come to that, let's just consider a little bit more about how the bread, let's affirm to ourselves that the bread represents the Lord Jesus. Any more about how the bread represents the Lord Jesus? And then we come to this question about how there also has meaning for the people of God.
It comes from corn.
Yeah. From a grain, right?
Grain that is ground.
Yeah. Go ahead.
Can I jump in?
Please do.
I'll move this here so Mark can jump in too. The fine flour really reminds us back in Leviticus chapter 2 of the meal offering. And it's important to connect the two because what we have in Leviticus 24, what the priests would end up eating, really is connected to the meal offering. And when we think of the meal offering, we're reminded that in the meal offering, it speaks of the Lord Jesus. It's one of the offerings, one of the five offerings that we get in Leviticus, the first seven chapters of Leviticus. A few years ago, we took up that. And remember that the fine flour would also represent the fact that that flour had to be sifted. And as the flour was sifted, the fine flour would flow right through. So it would remind us that there's no resistance to the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Lord Jesus. There was no lumps in him. Everything went straight through. And there was never any resistance. We read in Scripture how he was led by the Spirit, how he was carried by the Spirit, and so on. And so I think that's an important point when we connect it to the Lord Jesus. I don't know how far you want to go with this.
Yeah, go ahead.
But I would just connect our brothers, Titus, right? Titus thought. The interesting thing is that the 12 loaves on the table would represent the 12 tribes, right? We know that. There's a verse in, I think, in 1 Corinthians that helps us to see when we connect this thought. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'm not sure if this is where you wanted to go.
Go ahead. We go where the conversation
but
takes
we're here
us.
Now.
Yeah,
so,
good.
Okay. When we think about that, they were to bring these 12 loaves, and they were brought as a unit by the 12 tribes, and then they, as a portion of their labor, to be dedicated to the Lord on Lord's service each week. So if you think about this, and then Paul typifies this, and I think this is how. This is where we're going with this and how it speaks of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, it says, "We, though many, are one bread." We're many, but we're one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. And so here we see this idea of the 12 tribes. And how often do we see 12 mentioned? And we see like the 12 stones. And now we have the 12 loaves, and it speaks of the unity that God sees them as one. We know they didn't stay one, but God sees it as one. And now in Christ, we are made one, and God sees us as one. And so I wonder if there isn't a connection here in this verse that we being many, if Paul doesn't pick up this, and he's not thinking back to the table of showbread, And thinking that we, though being many, there was 12 loaves, we being many are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So I just would put that as a connection to perhaps add a little something to your question.
And I think we can say, first of all, whose eyes were on the showbread all the time? It's God's eyes were on the showbread all the time. Right? And it's that, in that sense, I think I mentioned earlier, it's the second thing. After the ark, I think if I had been describing it and I started with the ark, maybe I'd go to the light next, the lampstand, or maybe to one of the altars, the altar of incense. But it's the table of showbread, and it makes me think of the times where the Father opens heaven over the Son and says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him. This is my beloved Son." At his baptism, the heavens open up. At the Mount of Transfiguration, the heavens open up. "In whom I am well pleased." In Matthew chapter 12, behold, the gospel writer links the Lord's life with the prophetic word in Isaiah 42. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my elect in whom my soul is well pleased." God's eyes were always on the showbread. And even though we'd say it's not an atoning thing, it's not a sacrificial thing, it's not the burnt offering, it's just the character of the Lord Jesus that God loved to make much of. And it's what God presents after the ark. And so the first thing we would say is it was God's delight to look at the showbread, to see the perfections of the Lord Jesus and to enjoy all that he was. And then when the Lord Jesus has actually come, that he opens the heavens and announces, "This is the one in whom I have found all my pleasure." He has, you know, God has been looking for a man to do his will perfectly since the beginning. Now here is that man, the Son of Man, the one who is also his beloved Son of God. But he's the man par excellence who does God's will perfectly. So we must see Christ in the showbread, and I would say we must see him there first. Maybe there's some other thoughts on that, and we can also talk then about the fact that the priests would eat that showbread and the fact that there are these 12 loaves.
Is there a connection between the pot of manna that was found in the ark and the bread that was on the table of showbread? Would it be fair to say that the pot and the manna speaks of Christ's provision in terms of his sacrificial death, while this bread speaks of his provision in our daily lives? Or is there a different distinction to draw between the two?
I didn't have hadn't thought about that, so I'll let somebody else comment. So essentially, is there a similarity or is there a contrast between the pot of manna that's in the ark and the showbread that's on the table?
I think in the pot of manna, it's the reminder of the provisions of God for the daily walk. In the fine flour, it's the features of Christ that God takes pleasure and delight in. So in the manna, it reminds them that it was a reminder of God's faithful provisions. But in the showbread, it's what God takes pleasure in. One of the things I wanted to talk about is something else about these loaves. And I know we didn't overlook it, but it says they were baking.
Mm-hmm.
They were under extreme pressure and intense heat before they were put on the table.
Mm-hmm.
And what we learn in the life of the Lord Jesus, that he was suffered, he was abused, he was mistreated, he endured suffering. In fact, this morning in the adult Bible study, this was touched on, of how even in the sufferings of Christ, even in the heat of being despised and rejected, God could look down and find his pleasure and delight in the Lord Jesus.
I think that's the real key to this passage, and I want to connect the two thoughts that Steve and Mark both had, is that the thought is this was before God. And I found what you said to be very interesting, because there was no light in there except for what the candlestick would be putting forth. And so there was no light in there, and yet this is the second feature. So before we have any mention of the light, we have the bread before God. So God sees the bread, and he doesn't need the light to see the bread, because he's an all-seeing God. And he sees that which delights his heart. He sees the person of Christ. He sees the one that brings him pleasure. And so he doesn't need that light. That light was for the priests to be able to see the table of showbread and the bread that was there. So I just thought that was an excellent point, that it's before God. It's for the delight and pleasure and heart of God.
It's common here.
Had something.
Yeah, I just have a question. Were the 12 loaves, were they leavened or unleavened? Does it make a difference? Since sometimes in the Bible, the leavened bread is a picture of sin and corruption.
There's no mention in relationship to the showbread itself I don't think there's any mention that specifically that says it was unleavened bread. However, the meal offering, since it's connected to the meal offering in Scripture, the meal offering did have unleavened bread in it. So so we would assume then, if it's okay to assume, we would assume then that the table, the showbread was unleavened.
Yeah. I think that's a good, sorry, somebody else? Yeah, go ahead, Alex.
Like assuming either. So I looked it up. Yeah, in Leviticus 2, there is a in verse.
That's
11,
the meal offering.
Yeah, no oblation that you present to the Lord shall be made with leaven. Period. Right. That's following the meal offering.
Well, and I was going to say, connected with that, there is this one on the. Now I'm going to forget the event when they would lift the two loaves, the wave loaves, and the that they actually were made with leaven.
That's
but it
right.
specifically says there with leaven. And since we don't have that, I think it's a good safe thought that we would assume that it was not with leaven for the reasons that I mentioned. So then let's talk a little bit about the fact that the priests would take this in. The priests would be eating, finding their nourishment, so to speak. It was only once a week, so obviously it's a figurative, you know, this wasn't the only thing they were eating. But every week, every Sabbath, they would put new loaves. Let's just look at Leviticus 24, just to kind of elaborate what's being said here. Leviticus 24, and... Yeah, go ahead, go ahead. We'll come back to that, to this.
Just because there's a couple mentions on it, on this, whether it's the manna or this, is there any element of atonement that comes out of the showbread or the manna or not?
Well, let's put it to the group first. Any thoughts on that? Or is there any atonement pictured in the... And by atonement, we mean a covering for sin. Is there any sense of a covering for sin being presented or portrayed in the manna or in the showbread?
I think we know from other places in the Pentateuch that whenever there is sin, there has to be blood shed. So in that sense, I don't think there is any atonement being spoken about here. Obviously, Jesus had to be perfect in order to be the sacrifice, mm-hmm. but not directly. There's no sense of atonement here. What we do see here is... The ark was the thing that would lead the people of Israel, right? And it was the mobile table, but this is, or ark, but the table is also mobile. It has the poles to be carried. And it's the second thing. Wherever the ark goes, the table would follow. And it's just a nice picture, I think. If we said yes, or on Sunday, that the ark is the thing that is God's will and it's leading us, you know, it's the direction that we have from Christ, then the table of showbread shows us that wherever Christ leads us, we're going to have the resources we need to be sustained there.
Mm-hmm. Good.
And just to underscore that, the link between the ark and the table both had the same character of being made with the acacia wood overlaid with gold.
Yeah, good.
And those are the only two things with that attribute.
Yeah, that's very good. And so we can say that the loaves, which have this character, I think that's a good answer to that question about the atonement, that it, you must find blood when there's going to be a payment or a covering for sin. But the fact that there would be possibility of atonement is based upon who Christ was, and he was displayed. You know, it's like when they would take the Passover lamb in Exodus, and it said, you take the lamb into your house on the 10th day of the month, but you don't kill it till the 14th day of the month. And it's as if they would have those three whole days corresponding with three whole years of Christ's ministry to prove to themselves that the lamb they took was perfect. They took a perfect, spotless lamb, an unblemished lamb. They would bring that into their house, and they would have it there for 3 days, from the 10th day to the 14th day. The 3 days in between, obviously. I know that's four. But on the 14th day, then, they would kill that lamb. Having demonstrated beyond the shadow of a doubt, this is a perfect lamb. So his sinless, spotless life is the basis for the fact that he could be qualified as the Savior. And the fact of the table's construction, since we just touched on this, you know, this really, it supports the showbread, doesn't it? It lifts up the showbread. It's what the sinless character of Christ is based upon. His perfect humanity, the acacia wood, again, I know you talked about that on Sunday, covered with gold. His divinity, covered with pure gold. And the fact that it would be covered, that's what God saw. But below it, that's what man could see, was the perfection of his humanity and the deity of his person. That's supporting the showbread. It's lifting it up and making it visible. It's a platform on which his perfect life can be seen, is this perfection of his character. Go ahead.
I mentioned the three thoughts of the acacia wood on Sunday. I was reading last night one of those books there, and in one of them I really enjoyed the thought with the acacia wood that number one, it was a thorny tree, and you can make your references there. He was crowned with thorns. But also that if the tree was pierced, it would put forth sap. And the sap often was used for medicinal purposes. And there's application there that you can make. I really enjoyed it. For myself, I was meditating on that for a little bit. And so I just wanted to give, since we gave a little bit about the acacia wood, I wanted to just attach that to it, too.
Yeah, good. So now it comes to the priests who are taking in this bread. This was their something that every Sabbath in Leviticus 24, verse 8, every Sabbath he, the priests, the high priest, would set it in order before the Lord continually. And verse 9, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, or in the holy place. What is the lesson for us? What is the application for us that they're taking this bread, they're eating this bread there? Anybody have a New Testament reference or some application to help us understand what's happening now? So the bread represents Christ in this aspect, and the priests now are eating that bread. Go ahead, Alex.
How did you know? Well, the first thing that I think of is that we are priests, priests to God. And so, and metaphorically speaking, we do eat the body of Christ in the breaking of bread. And of course, you could say that he nourishes us and sustains us, because that's true.
So. Yeah, very good. Anything else? What can we add to that?
I think it's interesting that you see here in the other passage in Leviticus 24, it speaks to Sabbath after Sabbath, continually. This aspect of continually being able to bring to mind the things that God found pleasing, which was the life of Christ. And so I think there's, you know, an aspect of that we do each first day of the week when we gather, to continually bring to mind the person of Christ and what he's done.
If we're to continue the thought of Christ being who's before us, and then to connect that with Craig's thought of continually, there's also the thought of that it was every 7 days that. Every Sabbath, and seven would speak of a whole lifetime. And Christ, it was throughout his whole life that he was pleasing to the Father. There was never a moment where he did not bring pleasure to God. And you know, before making the application of the bread and the wine, or the breaking of bread, I think for us, he has for us set the example that we are to bring pleasure to God. Yeah. So I guess I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 5, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where we celebrate the whole 7 days of unleavened, of holy living, life pleasure, life that is pleasing to God.
We've all probably heard the expression, you are what you eat. And in the case of the priests and the spiritual application we make of that, this is really true. How do we become like Christ? How can these loaves, why wasn't it just one? Why wasn't there just one piece of one cake of showbread there that God could enjoy? God is implying that it represents his people also. How could his people possibly have that character? And I think it's in the priests eating the showbread that we see, this is what God has provided for us to be like Christ. When we look at Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed from glory into glory. When we take in the perfections of Christ, even in his perfect humanity, his perfect character as God's servant in the world, the man of God, the one who God was always pleased with. Father, how precious unto thee is thy beloved Son. He always did in perfection the Father's will, and all of the verses of that hymn that I don't remember offhand. You could look at every phrase there and how in every way, in every step, he pleased the Father. We take that in. And so now God wants to see those features reproduced in his people. So when we see the 12, they would remind us of the 12 tribes of Israel, all of Israel, all of God's people at that time. So we would say, we are God's people at this time. So God wants to see those features reproduced in us. And how can that be? It's the priests who are, it's as the priests would be eating the showbread, we see that mentioned, or that indicated that we become like the Lord Jesus ourselves. There's some more thoughts, I'm sure, up front here, too, on that.
Can you also say that the priests were feeding on the bread, and that reminds that our feeding on Christ.
Yeah, yeah.
It is not like from Sabbath to Sabbath. Lord Jesus told in one of Gospel that he's the Lord of Sabbath. And then we have to feed on Christ time and again.
Yeah.
And the place where we can feed is in the holy place.
Mm-hmm.
And holy place is that place where we find the presence of God, where we find the presence of Christ. If we just go to the world, we can't feed on Christ. But there in the holy place where Christ is, we can feed upon him.
Mark?
Yeah, I was glad we can move in that direction. One of the things that's interesting is where this table is.
Yeah.
And we commented about this yesterday that, you know, this was a pattern that God gave because with regards to the ark, the way into the very presence of God was not yet made manifest. Well, now that has been made manifest, and we see that through Christ we can now have fellowship, we can have communion with God, God might dwell among us. Well, in the sanctuary or the holy place, it is what God has before him. And when we think of a table, one of the things that we think about when we think about a table is we think about fellowship.
Yeah.
We have a
good
meal at a table. We enjoy and we sit down and we can have fellowship at a table. We share in common, a common meal. In the West Eastern culture, in the meal, you know, it was sometimes one big gigantic plate. And everyone dipped into that one plate. And that's the real essence of how fellowship was expressed. You know, at the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus says, to whom I give the sop, right? What did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He dipped into that bowl where that substance was and then gave it to Judas. Mm. And so the idea of sitting at a table is the idea of fellowship. Mm-hmm. And what the wonderful thing is as we're drawn into the holy place, the place where God dwells, he wants us to share in what he shares in. So the priests come in and they see what God has been enjoying for those 7 days. And then God says, no, I want you to enjoy it too. And that's really why it's about Christ. God wants us to share in what he takes delight in. And he wants to draw us in. It's out, you know, it's not out in the open, as we say. It's here in the holy place, and it's at the table, and he says, I've been enjoying this, and now I want you to enjoy it.
Can we have a reference about having fellowship with God? Somebody have a thought or a scripture about that?
Several. 1 John.
Mm-hmm.
1 John chapter 1.
Yeah.
And it's quite interesting that, you know, this kind of ties in everything that we've been talking about. In 1 John chapter 1, the testimony of John the Apostle, he says, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. They witness the life and the character of the Lord Jesus. And what was evident was it was the life that was manifest. It was eternal life. It was this quality of life that God has in himself. And then he says, this is what we declare unto you. Why? So that you might have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's 1 John chapter 1, 1 through 3. Okay. And so this idea of being drawn in, and I like the thought that we had also, is that if the ark leads us, then at the table we have what is necessary to be sustained as we move mm-hmm. in consort with the ark. And so God wants us to share. He wants us to have a real meaningful delight in the Lord Jesus. Not just to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, I'm going to heaven, and then struggle through life and flounder. He says, no, I want you to come in, and I want you to delight in what I delight in.
Mm-hmm. Just add another verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. He says that God is faithful. He says that God is faithful by whom we were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. So it just adds a little bit to it. That's 1 Corinthians 1, 9. And when you think about this now in a practical way from day to day, when we move from day to day and we're following that ark, food is for strength. And so Christ is our strength. And the reason there are so many of us that feel so weak is we're not feeding on Christ. And so when we're feeding on Christ and enjoying what God enjoys, the very one who God enjoys, then he is our strength. I can do all things through Christ mm-hmm. who strengthens me. Without me, you can do nothing. So we have no strength without him. But feeding upon him is where our strength comes from. Very practical, and we all say, yeah, we know that. And then when we wonder why we're struggling, we come back to the fact that, are we really feeding on Christ? And that's the issue. We need to get in there, into the presence of God, and enjoy the one he enjoys.
Now, if we look at the table and emphasize a little differently, just turn our minds to think about the loaves, especially now as the people of God, because it's clear that God wants us to make that link as well by the 12 loaves, 12 cakes. Then we can also say this, that not only is there strength for us, that we take on the character of Christ when we enjoy what God is enjoying, we have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, but also we can say that as they're traveling through the wilderness, those 12 cakes, they would come. You could find in Numbers chapter 4, we won't turn to it, Numbers chapter 4 talks about how they would get the tabernacle ready to move. And they would the priest would come in first and cover up all the pieces of furniture with cloths of various colors. And it's interesting to look at those as well. And then they would carry these pieces of furniture. And it might be for a short distance or for a great distance. But they didn't take the showbread off. At least I think we should say that they did not. The showbread was supposed to be on the table. There's no indication that the showbread would be removed when they would travel. So now here's the people of God traveling through the wilderness. How can they, these 12 cakes of unleavened bread that God is enjoying because they have the features of Christ, just as God enjoys seeing Christ in all of his perfections, God looks down upon us and desires to see us conform to the image of his Son. How are those 12 cakes, the people of God, going to be preserved traveling through the wilderness? They're on the table. They're on the table. They're supported by the one who is perfectly divine and who is perfect in his humanity. They're supported on the table. And in fact, for that reason, I kind of prefer some of the other renderings of the table itself than what I've seen in this one, because I think this crown, turn back to Exodus 25. This idea of this crown is like an edge, a frame, that was a raised edge, a molding, the New King James says. There was an edge to it. In Exodus 25, I'm looking at verse 24. there was this molding of gold all around, I'd be inclined to say that there was a molding of gold all around the edge of the table, or the crown, as your translation may say. And then there was this frame, which I'm picturing on the inside, the surface of the table, about a hand breadth, probably about 4 inches or so, inside that crown, which was raised above the edge of the table. And then there was another molding. Mm-hmm. You'll make a frame, verse 25, make a frame of a hand breadth all around, and you'll make a gold molding for the frame all around. So I'm taking that as a second crown. So we've got a crown raised above the edge of the table. Then there's a little space between two moldings, so to speak. There's another crown inside that frame. So there's two crowns around the edge of the table. That's how I'm taking that description. What a picture that is of the security of the people of God traveling through the wilderness. Those loaves, those cakes, are kept secure. They're covered by these cloths, and they are kept secure traveling through the wilderness by these crowns that are preserving their place on the table. And that's something else that I think we can enjoy when we look at it that way. The loaves representing the people of God in that aspect. God has made every provision not only to provide a means of display for the one he finds most enjoyable, the table as a means of support, or a means of display for the showbread, but also the table as a means of support for the people of God and security and preservation of those loaves. So I'll just stop with that thought, and there are no doubt others to add on to that or additional comments.
You mentioned that each of the crowns or rims is a handbreadth high or wide. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29 and 30. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one.
Very good.
Mm-hmm. Just wanted to make one more observation about the loaves and the crown and where all of this took place in the sanctuary. And one of the things that we have often a problem doing in Bible study and, you know, make an application is we often think of the application as it relates to ourself based on where we are in our experience. And it's not a problem with that, but sometimes we miss out on something that's very precious and very great. And one of the things I wanted to help us think about is if we understand that the loaves, not only by their content or their substantive material, remind us of Christ. It also reminds us that how God sees his people. He doesn't see us in our failures mm-hmm. and our weaknesses as much as we have them. And very often we tend to focus on that. But how God sees us, he sees us in the perfection that he has in Christ. And so when I see myself in Christ, that's how I have to be reminded that that's how God sees me. And when I take that perspective, what it does, it just helps me understand the grace of God. I just give you an example of this in the case of the children of Israel in Balaam. Right? The children of Israel, we know that they were a bad bunch of people. But when Balaam prophesies concerning those people, God sees them in perfection. How can that be? And that's exactly the point I want us to understand and want us to walk away from, is that when God looks down, when God is presenting this to us, he's telling us, this is where I'm bringing you in grace, and I am not seeing you in your failure. I'm seeing you in the perfections of Christ. And so as we're there, he says, I want you to really enjoy it. I want you to be a part of it. I want you to recognize that, you know what? I'm not seeing you in your failure. Mm-hmm. I've taken care of that outside at the altar, and we'll talk about that later and labor. But I'm seeing you now in the perfection that I can now share with you what's precious to me, and you are ever before me in the perfection of Christ.
And I'd like to just add on to that, because I was thinking, too, something along the same line. There are different times that we see groups of 12 of things that represent the people of God. And, for example, when they crossed the Jordan River, there were 12 stones that were put in the river where the priest's feet stood when they walked with the Ark of the Covenant. And then they took 12 stones out of the river and put them on the other side of the Jordan banks to commemorate the fact that they, as we would say it, they had died with Christ and they had risen with Christ on the other side of Jordan. And those were stones, right? They're various sizes and shapes. Probably some of them were lumpy and some of them were misshapen a little bit. And they all had different shapes and sizes. God takes each of us in our shapes and sizes and he puts us in Christ. We are linked with Christ. Whatever shape and size we are, those 12 stones would not have been identical, but he takes them and he links them with Christ. There's the 12 stones on the breastplate of the high priest. Every one of them is a different color and every one of them has its own glory. And yet God links them together on the breastplate of the high priest. And everyone has its own little facets and its own way of reflecting the glory of Christ, reflecting this color or that color, and being enjoyed for its particular character, but all united together on that breastplate. But this isn't that way. Look at, it's back in Leviticus. It says, you make 12 equal cakes. Exactly the same amount of flour in every one of them. I think that's so beautiful too. God sees us with exactly the same link with Christ, supported on that table. The glorious Son of God, we're all equal. So there's, in some circumstances, in some viewpoints, some applications, we say, look, God takes each of us and he puts us, he fits us together, he takes who we are and he puts us in Christ. And there's various purposes and various things that different believers display of the glories of Christ. But in the showbread, it's, as we were saying, I think it links with this too, that every cake was equal in size, equal in shape, and they were all there for the pleasure of God equally. Why were they that? Because they were of the substance of Christ. They were made of the same substance that Christ, that God had already enjoyed in Christ, the fine flour and the frankincense. And for that purpose, for that reason, I kind of prefer the image of the loaves spread out in flat rows, like six in a row and then six more in a row, as opposed to the piles. Because I like to think of every one of them having the frankincense sprinkled upon them. That's just my personal thought, and I can't say, because the scriptures don't say exactly how they were displayed. But or I think they do actually say rows, but there's a lot of pictures that represent piles, so some must think that the rows are related to piles. But in any case, God has this assessment of his people. Equal standing, equal blessing, equal support, placement on the table. God has a place for each of us.
I just wanted to add the thought of the border. The word border means a margin of protection. That's what it literally means. And if you think of that, and it's also translated a close place, a close place. And you think about that, it reminds us, and I want to connect this back to what Lars said in John 10. There's security there. Those loaves are secure. And then connecting that to what Mark said, and also with what Steve said, it's kind of neat. It all fits together. In Colossians chapter 3, it reminds us, since then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And incidentally, the first border is gold, right? It reminds us that he's been crowned with glory and honor. And so that's where he is now. He's crowned with glory and honor. And by the way, the priests were crowned with glory and beauty. Hmm. But Christ is crowned with glory and honor. So that, just in passing. Where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, set your mind or your heart on things above, not on things of the earth. And here we're coming to the verses. For you died, and that's the picture of the stones that Steve was referring to, and your life is hidden. And here we go. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I think that's a beautiful illustration, or what we have in the loaves illustrate the fact that we are hidden in Christ. Our life is hidden in Christ. Outside of him, we have no life. But in him, we have life. And it's setting for us the position, having been raised with him. We are actually where he is now. And Ephesians even picks this up more. Ephesians picks it up that we're in the heavenlies. But here in Colossians, our life is in Christ. And so we're raised with him. That's association. But our life is hidden with Christ in God. So associated with Christ, positioned in God. That's amazing.
The
okay, so when I was thinking that when priests were carrying this table of shewbread, and at the time the table was covered by their clothes, and when the table was covered by their clothes, and whenever they were traveling, they have to travel by the people, by the unbelievers, by the people who are not of the tribes of Israel, or by the people who have not been delivered by the blood. They cannot see what is inside, because outside there is a cloak. But it's the same thing like today in the world. We see the power of God, we realize the things of Christ, but to the world, but the world cannot see what is in Christ. But when these people will come to a certain place, they just take out the cloak, so everybody can see. But in the place of fellowship, when we come together here, we can see Christ by faith, his beauty and glory.
Very nice. Yeah, in fact, the... Oh, sorry, you had a comment there.
You know, I think that's a bit around to the...
To us, it's precious. I'm not sure if I turn this thing off somehow. But I think if we turn to the passage in Leviticus 24, which I think connects well with what our brother was saying... In Leviticus 24, there we go. Thanks, Peter. In Leviticus 24, if we just start at verse 8, this bread is to be set out before the Lord regularly, Sabbath after Sabbath, on behalf of the Israelites as a lasting covenant. It belongs to Aaron and his sons, who are to eat it in a holy place, because it is a most holy part of their regular share of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. And there's 2 points that I want to make on that. The first is, I think, when I think about myself and the way that I, you know, approach what we do every first day of the week in remembering of the Lord, a part of me wonders whether I have the appropriate degree of honor or worship or focus as you would imagine that these priests did. I mean, the way that the tabernacle was set up, it was probably a very awe-inspiring thing. That before they stepped in, it was something that was very thoughtful. It was something that was very awe-inspiring. It was something that they took very seriously. And as they would eat these bread, they probably were ruminating on the things that God had done for their people. And so often I wonder to myself, do I do the same thing on the first day of the week? Am I fully conscious of what I'm there to do and what I'm there to participate in and aware of what the Lord has done? And I think a passage in the New Testament that speaks to that as well is in 1 Peter chapter 2, which we speak of the fact that this was eaten in a holy place that was partaken of by the priests. And so there's this aspect of a holy priesthood. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, it's a verse that we know very well, 1 Peter 2, verse 5, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then to verse 9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." And there's a connection to the lampstand there as well. In verse 10, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy," connecting to the mercy seat.
And just to add on to what we've been saying regarding the appreciation that we have versus that of the world as they're passing by, the cloth that was used on the topmost covering, it was a couple of, I think, two cloths that were used to cover most of the furniture. And in the case of the table and many others, the blue cloth was on top first, but then it was covered by the badger skin cloth, which we would understand to be sort of the least attractive in its outward form. And so even to add on to what you've been saying, it was covered, and it was covered with a cloth that was not much to look at. So when the world sees that table pass by, not much to look at, no appreciation. But and then I was thinking of the verse, 1 Peter chapter 2, to you who believe, he is precious. Mm-hmm. To those who don't believe, they're disobedient, they stumble, they have no respect or reverence for him. But to you who believe is the preciousness. Mm-hmm. And then just to say that the bread is enough. And maybe we can close with this point. Remember the time, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 21, where David and his men were fleeing from Saul, and they came to the tabernacle, and they said, we need something to eat. And the priest said, all I have is the showbread. It was the showbread that had been just recently removed. The priests were supposed to eat that. There was fresh showbread. It wasn't that David ate the showbread off of the table, but it was the showbread that had been removed and had just been recently replaced. And David said, That's what we'll have. And the priest says, I can give you that. And there's description about, you know, some of the qualifications and so on. But this point that was enough. David and his men needed something to eat. All they got was the showbread, but it was enough. When we say, all I have is Christ, all I have to sustain me is Christ. Yeah, that's enough. Consider who he is. Consider him, lest you be weary and faint in your minds. And the Lord Jesus mentioned in Matthew chapter 12, if you had understood the experience of David and his men eating the showbread, you would have not condemned the guiltless. You would have understood the scripture which says, I would like to have mercy and not sacrifice, quoting from Hosea, I think it is. So it highlights the mercy of God and the desire of God's part to have a relationship with his people, even when things, you might say, are irregular. God has a provision for his people, and it's in Christ. Any closing remarks? We probably should conclude with that. But you go ahead if there's a little bit more.
I just want us to remember when we started on the Lord's Day, it is God's intent in the whole tabernacle system that we might have this relationship, this fellowship with him. And what we've learned today is our position in Christ is before the eye of God, and we are to enjoy it and to understand how he sees us. And we're to enjoy what he enjoys there in that sanctuary, in a separated place. You know, a couple of things interesting, you know, in terms of application, in terms of how we can work this is, I can't do this if my mind is being occupied with a lot of other stuff. You know, I shared an article with my family. It's called Christianity Unplugged. And what happens is we've gotten into a plugged-in age where, you know, we got iPods, we got Blackberries, we got smartphones, we got tablets, and we're always connected. We're always looking for a hotspot to see if we can check our email and all that kind of stuff. And what we need sometimes is to get unplugged and just to sit still and to enjoy the things that God has prepared for us. He brings us into the sanctuary, sets for us a table, spreads for us this table that we might enjoy what he enjoys.
I would just add to that, then We haven't said much about the frankincense, but I would just say when that takes place, then we can be the frankincense that he desires us to be. He desires us to be a fragrance. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says that we're a fragrance of life to some and death to others. But we're to be a frankincense. And if you a fragrance, and if you look at that, it goes on to say, well, who's sufficient for these things? Our sufficiency is not in ourselves. That fragrance isn't going to come from me. And my fragrance isn't going to come from me just study. That fragrance is going to come as I study and I see Christ in the scriptures. And I feed upon Christ in the scriptures. That's where the fragrance is going to come. And it will affect the world that I live in.
Very good. Let's close in prayer.